If you would, take out the Word of God, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 as we continue our series through the book of Acts. But to begin our time together, I'm actually going to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 17, as the Apostle Paul talks about who he was before Christ and who he is in Christ. First Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And then we'll be in Acts 9 this morning. And we'll do that a little different than we normally do. We will just move verse by verse through Acts 9 and then make some points of application at the end. I want us to see the story of Paul's conversion clearly today and what it means for us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. And our prayer is what we just sung. I said earlier, sometimes we have to tell ourselves what to do, what to want, how to think. And we have to say, I want to see Jesus lifted high, because we don't often want Jesus lifted high in our life. We want the last word. We want our way. We want things to happen the way that we see that they should happen. And yet, we come before God's word to say, no, this is about Jesus. He has been high and lifted up on the cross, and he will be high and lifted up forever. And we have to tune our hearts to that reality with his word, with the gospel today. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy statement and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Oh God, I pray that that would be our yes. That would be our amen. That though we stare in the mirror and come face to face with the chief sinner, with the one that we know the most, who has violated your law and who has rejected your son, we stare that one in the mirror, and yet we can say this morning, because of your son, but I receive mercy. And we stand even today as trophies of patience, works of art that display your grace before us today. Those of us here today who understand that we deserve to be pushed from you, we deserve to be shunned, we deserve to be forsaken because of our sin, you have brought us near to make much of your Son. You have brought us near through the cross to make much of his love, to make much of his mercy for us. God, we stare in the mirror and we say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this just horrible, wonderful thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, it was nailed to the cross. Praise the Lord. And because of that, we are content. We are satisfied. We are full of joy because of your grace and mercy to us in Christ. God, I pray that Jesus would be lifted high, that we would be brought low, that we would decrease, that we would be small, and he would be lifted up, and he would be high as a great Savior for great sinners. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I don't think God allowed my dad and his friends to be killed. I think he orchestrated it. With five men that gave their lives to him. Bad things don't come from God, but sometimes they seem bad. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. These were the words of Stephen Saint. And his father was killed in 1956 alongside Jim Elliot. And I encourage you to read and study and about those missionaries that were killed in South America. Five missionaries who were speared to death by Awka Indians as they tried to engage them with the gospel. And Stephen Saint, the son of Nate Saint, who was the pilot, says, I don't think God allowed my dad and his friends to be killed. I think he orchestrated it. And he would say that God allowed that to happen because that wasn't the end of the story. The end of the story is amazing. The end of the story is a triumph of grace. Because 3 years after his father was killed by Awka Indians, they were trying to share the gospel with, Nate Saint, his sister Rachel Saint, Elizabeth Elliott, the widow of Jim Elliott, moved back into the village of the people who killed their husband, their father, their friends. And then, when Stephen Saint was 14 years old, he was baptized by a man named Chemo, who was one of his father's attackers, in the same river where his dad's body floated after he was speared. That's amazing. That is the story of grace. And he would say this when someone asked him, how did you forgive this man who killed your dad? Why would you move back there and share the gospel with him? Why would you allow that man who killed your father to lay his hands upon you and baptize you into the water where your dad's body floated after he was speared to death? Why would you do that? How did you forgive them? And Stephen Saint says this, the truth is I never did. Because it never occurred to me that I had to. My mother lost a husband, a provider, a companion, and I never saw her angry or upset. My Aunt Rachel was living with the tribe, and I never heard her mention the people in any other way, but they were family and she loved them. What an amazing testimony of forgiveness, grace, mercy, and the gospel. And it is the same witness that we see in Acts chapter 9. We often think about the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest missionary ever known to mankind throughout history. We think about this man who wrote 13 books in the New Testament that we form so much of what we believe, so much of our theology, so much of what we do as a church. We think of him as this hero of the faith. But we have to remember who he was when he first started showing up at church. And when Saul would come to church, folks weren't greeting him at the front door. They were saying, who let him in here? How did he get in here? Do you realize that our brother Stephen, our friend, was stoned because of this man? Do you realize that this man, Saul, is an enemy of the gospel? Do you realize who he is? My parents, my family have been killed. There are people that we know, friends, who have been imprisoned because of this man, Saul. They weren't holding out the right hand of fellowship for Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a very educated man. He was from a distinguished university city where he studied Judaism. And Paul studied under a man named Gamaliel, who was an Old Testament Yoda. He knew everything about the Old Testament. During this time, mentors were so important, and who mentored you and who you studied under was vital. And Saul studied under the best, Gamaliel. He was from the Bill Belichick of Judaism's coaching tree. When you looked at him, he was elite in his education. He was privileged. He had a dual citizenship. He was a Jew who had been taught the Old Testament scriptures. He had been taught the traditions. He carried them out perfectly, he would say. But he was also a Greek, a Roman, who had rights and privileges. He was trained in debate. He was trained in argument. He was a skilled communicator. He was top of his class. When you looked at him as a man in Judaism, you said, he is the best. He is the leader. We want him at the front of the line. But he used all of that education. He used all of that culture, all of that tradition, all of his skill, all of his ability was zoned in on one purpose: to kill Christians, to destroy the church, to wipe it out. He was the spear he believed God had sharpened to pierce the heart of Jesus. That's who he thought he was. He wanted to rid the world of the name of Jesus, the Galilean, the Nazarene, that folks are saying what was king of the world, was God's Messiah. He hated that thought. He was honored as Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 6. Men were loosening their arms, ready to pound Stephen's head with rocks. And they took their robes and they smiled at Saul and said, "This is for you, man. I am about to crush this dude's skull for you. That's what's about to happen." And Saul, at the time, smiled. He said, "Yes, dent his skull for me. I hate that man. I hate all of these Christians. Let's kill them. Let's destroy them." And last week we saw he was ravaging the church. And the picture is like a wild boar that's tearing through a garden, just destroying things. That is who Saul was, destroying the church. Saul was the father of church persecution. Where did all this start? People having their heads cut off for Jesus, crucified for Jesus, burned at the stake. Who started that? Saul. He's the first. He's the father of Christian persecution. The first one leading the charge against the church. And we see that in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Notice, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And so we see here, destroying the church in Jerusalem is not enough for him. He wants them all gone. And the first place to go would be Damascus. This would have been a place where there would have probably been 20,000 Jews in the synagogue there, a beautiful city. The Christians were probably there sharing the gospel with these Jews, meeting in the synagogue. There was probably a movement starting there. And Saul says, "Where am I going to go next?" Damascus. And the text says he is breathing threats and murder. The picture here is, this is what he lives for. He lives to kill Christians. It sustains his life. Just like that
teenage boy in your home who just turns into a zombie and he can't get enough of the remote. He can't get enough of the PlayStation. He can't get enough of it. That's the way Paul was about killing Christians. I can't wait to find some more. I can't wait to wipe them out. Just like some of you love to go hunt. You love it. You can't wait to put that bullet, that arrow through the neck of the deer and hang it on your wall. You love that feeling. That's the way Paul was about killing Christians. He loved to see it. It sustained his life. He was breathing because of it, the text says. He wanted to see more blood. He wanted the Christians gone. And so he goes to the high priest and he says, I need permission to go to a whole nother jurisdiction. And he says, because I want to bring the people of the way back and have them humiliated and imprisoned just like their Lord Jesus was hung on a cross here in Jerusalem. I want to bring them back and humiliate them here. These people of the way. That was a sarcastic term. These Christians who think they're on the way. These little Christ who think they're like their Savior, Jesus. Christians took those terms as badges of honors and said, yes, Jesus is the way. We want to be conformed to his image. And being conformed to his image means we will suffer like he suffered. Yes, we are people of the way. Yes, we are little Christ who will suffer for him. Verse 3, but when he approached Damascus, when he went his way and he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Imagine this. He's got his bags packed, his letters in hand. And he's headed out of the city and boom, a light from heaven shines. And what we see here is this is the unveiled glory of Christ himself. This is the one that Isaiah spoke of when he went into the temple and he was high and lifted up, this King of glory that caused him to get on his knees and try to dig a hole into the bottom of the temple and get away. And Saul sees this light. He sees this glory. He sees heaven open up. And he can't see, and he doesn't know what's going on. And the first question is, who are you? And notice the way Jesus responds. I am the one you are persecuting. All of a sudden, this adrenaline to kill Christians is stopped by fear of Jesus. And he's on the ground. What in the world is going on? Who are you? And Jesus speaks to him and says, I'm the one you're persecuting. Do you see the connection there with Jesus and the church? It's meant to sort of shake you a little bit. You would say, no, he's killing Christians. But Jesus says, you can't separate me from my church. And we see what Paul would later teach us in Ephesians, that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That Jesus doesn't view himself disconnected from the church. Jesus says, when you think about me, you think about my church. And if you want to align with me, you have to align with my church. And if you want to serve me, you have to serve the church. And if you oppose me, if you reject me, if you shun me, you are shunning my church. Later, Paul would understand it this way, what Jesus is saying to him here. He would say, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus' suffering. And what he's saying there is Jesus and I are so immersed together that when you beat me, you're beating Jesus. You're when you imprison me, you're imprisoning Jesus because we're one. And it's this picture that he would teach us when he talks about marriage. Marriage is to reflect the oneness that Jesus has with his church. That's what marriage is to reflect. This one flesh union where Jesus has committed himself to his church with his own blood. And he says, you can't tell the two of us apart. And if you want a part of me, you have to be a part of the church. And if you reject the church, you are rejecting me. But notice, Saul, blinded, can't see, doesn't know what's going on. Imagine the terror going through his mind. This man full of pride, this man full of anger, this man full of power, and now he is crawling on the ground before Jesus. And Jesus says, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Notice who's in control now. So you got your plans. You got your reminders, your calendar. How are you going to kill Christians this week? No, I'm going to tell you what to do this week. I'm going to tell you what your travel agenda is, Saul. And the men who were traveling with him, they stood speechless, hearing a voice but not seeing him. They probably thought, this man has lost his mind. He has worked himself into exhaustion with his mission to kill Christians. But Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. And so they led him by hand. Notice the humiliation of Saul here. Who's in control? Jesus is in control. These men are having to lead him, their leader. I mean, Saul was also tough. He talks about boxing and running. He was a tough guy. This leader, their man, and now they're holding him by the hand. He can't see. He's helpless. Jesus has brought him low. So they're taking him to Damascus. And notice for 3 days he was without sight and he neither ate or drank. Think about the terror. You see, and then boom, you don't see. You can't see anything. How did this happen? Is this going to go away? When is this going to stop? What is going on with me? And Paul would often think back to these moments as he talked about unbelief. When he talked about being blinded by the God of this age. When he talked about the fact that I was very religious, I had the law, I had the traditions down pat, and it seemed as though I saw, but I was blind. I was blind. And I needed someone to carry me around and hold my hand. He probably thought about these moments as these men hold him by the hand and take him to Damascus when he talked about being immature, having to be led like a child, kicking and screaming, and that's what it means to be immature. He probably thought about these moments when every one of his letters he wrote, I am a slave of Christ. He probably thought about these moments where Jesus comes and captures him. He's headed to imprison Christians, to capture Christians, to make Christians his slaves. And now he's the slave of Christ. Jesus has got his man. Jesus has taken over the narrative, the plans, the agenda. And notice verse 10, and now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now this was probably a leader in the church. He's going to give credibility to what's happening to Saul. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Now Saul says, who are you? Ananias says, here I am. What do you want? And the Lord said, rise and go to the street called the Straight. And at the house of Judas, this is probably just a guy, a lot of people were named Judas at that time, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias will come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, he's speaking to Ananias like he doesn't know who Saul of Tarsus is. Because he's setting him up. I'm about to tell you some shocking news, dude. Get ready. This Saul of Tarsus, you know who he is. He's seen a vision. And I want you to go talk to him so he can see. And notice Ananias' response isn't like, yeah, let's do this. Ananias answered, Lord, are you sure about this? I mean, there he is having his devotions. Bible and coffee, Instagrammed. He's in the spirit. God speaks to him as if that's not shocking. He turns, here I am, Lord, yes. What would you have me to do today? Oh, Saul? Saul of Tarsus?
Really? Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Notice Saul's reputation. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on his name. Lord, let me fill you in. You don't know this guy. You don't know who you're talking about. They can't be that Saul of Tarsus. He has a warrant for my arrest. He has the right to beat me and kill me and other Christians and take us back to Jerusalem. This is suicide. But the Lord says this, you're not in control. The Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument in a mind to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias, you're not in control. I'm in control. And this man is a chosen instrument of mine. Literally, I am picking him to do what I want to do. He thinks he's doing what he wants to do. I'm doing what I want to do. And this is all in my plan. And he is a chosen tool. He is an instrument to be used for my name, for my sake. It is about my reputation. Let me tell you something, Ananias. You're filling me in on the reputation of Saul. His reputation, all he's done. I'm about to fill the world in on my reputation. And my reputation is I use folks like Saul, the chief of sinners. He's going to take my name to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. He's going to stand before kings and preach my gospel. He's going to stand before rulers and preach my gospel. He's even going to go back to the people, the Jews, the children of Israel, and preach my gospel. This will be a man in Romans 10 who says, I will be damned to hell for my brothers, the Jews. He's going to have such a love for the children of Israel. And he is going to spread my name from here to the ends of the earth. And I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. He's going to suffer. Ananias, it's not going to be all fun and games. Because I'm going to take the most vehement opponent to my gospel. And he's going to suffer more than anybody for my gospel to show the value of my gospel. I'm in control. I'm doing it all. It's about my reputation. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, would talk about himself being a chosen instrument this way. He would say, I'm a first century toilet. He talks about a vessel that's used for dung. And he said, but on the inside, I have the gospel, which is God's treasure. And I'm worth nothing. And I can do nothing without this gospel. This is about the reputation of Jesus stamped on a first century toilet that goes wherever Jesus wants me to go. And he says, I'm in control of the story, and I'm going to use his reputation of violence against the church. I'm going to leverage that for my reputation of grace and mercy. I got this. Notice, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, his tone's changed a little bit. Brother. Those would be sweet words to Saul, who's blinded, who's been killing Christians. And now this leader in the church calls him brother. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. We see a picture of the church here. And Ananias testifying to his legitimacy of his confession. And he says, I have come to lay my hands on you so that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember throughout Acts, why anyone is filled with the Spirit, it is for boldness to proclaim the gospel. The presence of the risen Lord will live within you, and you will not fear death. And in the face of suffering and persecution and even death, you will be filled with boldness to say, yes, Jesus is King. And that is what is about to happen to you, Saul. You've seen the boldness of Christians. You've seen as Stephen, his head was crushed with rocks, and he says, I see Jesus at the right hand of God. You've seen that boldness. Now you're about to have it.
and you're about to do the same thing you've seen Christians do as you've killed them. You're about to be filled with this Holy Spirit. And notice, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Now, this is the picture of exactly what happens to snakes when their skin sheds. It falls off. And here we have the shedding of skin on a snake. The scales fall off and he sees, just like we sung earlier, I was blind, but now I see. What an amazing moment. And notice what happens. He's baptized. This is the shedding of the old man for Saul, who eventually becomes Paul. That surely this picture was in his mind as he talked about sanctification and shedding the old man. This shedding of his old skin, his old way of life where he thought he could see, but he was blind, and now he sees. This man who for 3 days, the last thing in his mind's eye is the glory of Jesus. So that's all he's had to think about for 3 days is Jesus high and lifted up. The glory and the power of Jesus speaking to him. That has reverberated through his mind for 3 days as he's seen nothing else. And this is what he would talk about when he would later say, we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I've seen the glory and power of God, and it blinded me for 3 days. And this would be the vision that would lead him to suffer for the name of Jesus. Verse 19. In taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. Can you imagine how that threw everybody off? Saul, you got a word for us today? I sure do. And he stands up and he preaches the message he was preaching against. And people are like, whoa. All right, get to the good part. This is a joke, right? No, he thought what he was coming out of his mouth 3 days ago, he thought was blasphemy. And now he is preaching it with authority. And all who heard were amazed and said, isn't this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem? Now, you can translate that as made hell. He wiped out Christianity. He made the Christian's life a living hell in Jerusalem. That's how you can translate that. Of those who called on this name that you are now preaching. And has he not come here for that purpose? Saul, we got word you were coming here to kill Christians and to bring them bound before the chief priests. But notice what happens. But Saul increased more and more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Notice how Saul's reputation of killing Christians is only being leveraged by the grace of God and glory of God. God is not allowing Saul's previous reputation to overwhelm his ministry of the gospel. He just keeps coming back. When people are confounded by it, it's like, yes, that's him. And this is proving my glory. It is the reputation of Jesus that is being made known. As this man Saul, listen, no one was as skilled in the scripture as Saul. No one knew the Old Testament like Saul. No one could debate like Saul. Nobody. He was a great communicator. And now those who he was leading as this great communicator are going, whoa, you're using all your powers against us. That's not right. That's not fair. Stop doing that. Shut up. You can't use all those wonderful gifts the way you're using them. And they couldn't do anything about it. Verse 23, when the days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Notice how the tables have turned. He's preached so boldly, they want to kill him. But their plot was made known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket.
Here we see the tables are reversed and the Jews are fearing we're losing credibility, so we've got to kill this guy. They set up this border patrol. They're checking documents. They're questioning travelers. And then the disciples go out the back way in a basket. Isn't that so ironic? The ones he was trying to kill are rescuing him. Because now the Jews are trying to kill him, the one he was on mission with. And notice the church is saving their arch nemesis. They're rescuing him. It's a picture of grace from the church. Verse 26. Sorry. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Notice the word attempt. And notice they were all afraid of him, rightly so. This is a trick. This is a scam. What is this guy doing here? And Barnabas took him and brought him into the apostles, and he declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. I mean, for Barnabas, this is like trying to convince the church, we need Osama bin Laden to speak next week. Guys, I've got a great speaker, Kim Jong-un, Hitler. He's a phenomenal speaker. He's a great preacher. What? Saul got saved? You mean the Saul that used to attend VBS? No, the Saul that used to try to burn VBS down. He's our guest speaker next week. Barnabas, we know you're called the son of encouragement and all that, but it is getting out of hand. Stop encouraging this wicked, evil man. But you should hear this guy preach. He can bring it. He's an amazing speaker. But they're scared. They're fearful. Rightly so. Verse 28, so he went in and among them at Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And imagine the high priest. Imagine the leaders there. What is our guy doing preaching that message? And he spoke and he disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek Jews, those who had taken on Greek culture, and were beginning to see the amazing talent, amazing skill of Saul. And there's no opponent to the gospel that he can't debate, that he can't reason with. We're beginning to see how God had gifted this man for this purpose in this time, in this way. But again, they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. The Christians in Jerusalem are going, too much trouble. You're creating too much for us, Saul. Let's get you out of this city. We're all going to die because you won't shut up. And they send him away. But again, they are saving the life of their greatest enemy. This is like the black man who had the KKK burn a cross in his yard. And then he welcomes in the Grand Wizard for dinner. This is like the 9/11 victim embracing the man who masterminded the death of her husband. That's what this would be like. This is like the Egyptian Christian embracing the member of ISIS who beheaded his wife. That's what's going on here. This ridiculous, ridiculous witness of grace and mercy in the church. And notice what happened, verse 31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now notice that. That is what Jesus promised. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. The witness is moving forward. And now, notice what happens. The greatest enemy to the witness is rescued and saved. And notice this, the church had peace. That's the first time we've seen that in a long time. There has been torture, there has been imprisonment, there has been persecution, there's been chaos, there's been turmoil, and all of a sudden the church has peace. They have peace because the greatest opponent of the gospel has been saved. And notice they are being built up. And they are walking in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And notice this, it multiplied.
What's going on there? We see these summary statements all throughout Acts where we get to the end and there's these miraculous signs and miraculous wonders and the church grows, the church multiplies. There's 2,000 at it, there's 3,000 at it, there's multitudes at it, and we see it again. But what's the sign in Acts 9? What is the sign that causes the church to grow? The enemy has been rescued. The enemy has been saved. And no longer are they fearing Saul, they are fearing Jesus. Because they are saying, if Jesus can save him, then Jesus can save anybody. What do we have to lose? Jesus is in control of this story, and it is a sign to the church that causes the church to grow in peace. And this is one of the most important moments in human history. It's the most important, one of the most important moments. Now, we would say, oh yeah, he wrote 13 books of the New Testament, the greatest missionary ever. Yes, but it's one of the most important moments in human history for this reason. Acts chapter 9, get this, he dozed off. Let's come back. This is the good part. Acts chapter 9 gives you a context for the gospel. It helps you see the gospel. It helps you understand who the gospel is for. It's one of the most important moments in human history, church history, because it gives you a context to understand redemption. It is a picture of who God will save, who God can and will save. If I'm telling the story, Paul is tortured and beaten by Jesus himself. Stephen gets to throw some rocks in. Stephen is raised from the dead, stands at the door of the church and says, "You ain't getting in here. I'm going to bust your head to pieces. Leave." That's the way I would tell the story. And it's a great thing that I'm not telling the story. He would have been struck down and tortured by Jesus, but God is telling the story, and Saul is tracked down and loved by Jesus. Do you get that? Who does Jesus love? His worst enemy. That's good news for enemies of God like myself. That's good news. It gives us a context for the gospel. It gives us a context for conversion. When God comes to save a man, he doesn't fail. God wasn't in heaven going, "This dude just isn't cooperating. I gave him all these gifts. I gave him all these abilities. I gave him the Old Testament scriptures, and he's using it against me. Oh, my word, what am I going to do?" No, he says, "I got this. I'm about to use all of that for myself." And he blinds him and knocks him off his horse. Think about this. What if God could have failed in saving you? He can't. He does what he wants. He does what he pleases. What if he could overpower your will? How horrific a thought. Thank you, God, that you knocked me off my horse. Thank you, God, that you gave me a vision of Jesus that compelled me, that I could not say no to. And you just think about the contrast of that. When God comes after a man, he doesn't fail. Damascus helps us understand our mission. We are to pray. We are to share with the worst. With the worst, and never give up hope. We are to love our enemies to the end. We are to show mercy. We are to show grace. And we're not to relent. And I'm not talking about the generic abortionist, the rapist. I'm not talking about generic in your mind right now. I'm talking about those people, when I say your enemy, that face comes to mind. That name on Facebook comes to mind. Your enemy. Love them. Pray for them. Share the gospel with them. That's what Damascus Road tells us to do, calls us to do, to pray and share and love even the worst, those who laugh at our beliefs, those who are opposed to us. See, we think about Christianity and we think immediately about people who fit into this box that look and act like us. That's not who God's thinking about. You know who he's thinking about? The guy who just got home from the kegger. That's who he's thinking about. He's thinking about that rebellious son and daughter who you're at the verge of this morning going, I've done all I can do. That's who he's thinking about. That's who he is pleading with you to go and pray and love and share with. That's who he's thinking about. That's who we should think about. Acts 9 teaches us about our mission. This week, I am reading this and praying through this, and I'm saying, God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with the most unlikely candidate for the gospel in my life. And I had an opportunity to talk to that person for an hour about the gospel this week. The most unlikely candidate. I didn't even realize it. I'm talking to this person going, man, this is a waste of time. I've got things to do. This person is never going to believe what I'm saying. This person is never going to submit to what I'm saying. And then it dawned on me. Saul of Tarsus. Jeremy, you are studying Acts chapter 9 of all places to be and saying those things. Last week when we left church, I had more than one person pull me aside and say, after the sermon last week, I have friends whose sin is so scandalous, I haven't invited them to church. Do you think that would be okay? The next chapter says, yes, it's okay, bring them. Bring the most scandalous. Come, the most scandalous. Saul hated Jesus. Damascus Road gives us a context for grace, and even in our own lives. Consider all that Saul had to be proud of. In Philippians, he says, if anyone has reason to boast in the flesh, I have. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. When it comes to tradition and law, I was at the top of the class. But then he says, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. But then he says, I considered all of that rubbish, dung, when I came face to face with Christ. All I had to be proud of in the face of the glory of Christ was dung. It was nothing. And all I needed was Christ. Consider all he had to be proud of. Consider all he had to be embarrassed of. Consider this. The rest of his life, he would enter churches and there would be people who would trace their line back to people Saul killed. Oh, do you know so-and-so? Yeah, you killed them. Think about all he would want to cover up. And instead, throughout the rest of his life, Paul leverages not his goodness, not what he would have to be proud of in the flesh, but all he had done out of wickedness to platform grace. It's his wickedness that makes much of Christ, he would say, because of the cross. We don't leave the cross out of that. The cross. He would say, I am the last of the apostles. I am the chief of sinners. Paul's religion and self-righteousness, he would say, for the rest of his life, led him away from God, but the cross, which is a statement of his wickedness, is what led him to God. Do you get that? Your self-righteousness is taking you away from God. The cross is a statement of your wickedness. This is what your sin cost. This is what the glory of God cost because of your sin. This is how much it costs to pay for your sin. The cross is a statement of your wickedness. And Paul would say, I'm not glorying in my righteousness, my resume. I'm glorying in Golgotha that declared me not righteous, but a wicked sinner who deserved to die. So I'm not going to boast in, oh, I do more than they do. I'm not going to boast in, well, at least my sin's not that bad. I'm not going to boast in, look who I am. No, I'm going to boast in suffocating to death as a wicked sinner on Golgotha, on a trash heap outside of Jerusalem, forsaken and cursed by God. That's what he would say. He couldn't get past it. I'm not going back to boasting in these things. I'm boasting in the cross of Christ. The cross displayed his wickedness. The cross displayed his weaknesses and God's power and God's goodness.
And that's where we live, okay?
You want to excite growth in your life? You want to excite growth in your life? Here's how you do it. You look in the mirror and you say, I am the worst person that I know. Who's the worst person you know? Look in the mirror. Because you know all of your thoughts and all your feelings better than anybody else. And you may hide it with a bunch of plastic stuff, but you know who you really are. And if you're honest, you would say, it's worse than anybody here knows. And you don't push that away. No, the cross says it anyway. And you boast in the cross where all of that wickedness, all of that unrighteousness, your thoughts and your intents, your actions, your will, your rebellion, what was exposed, where Jesus was treated as the rebel you are. Everything that God would hate about you, everything that would invoke anger in God towards you, every thought, every feeling, every action, every season in your life where you look back and say, I don't want to think about that. All of that was embraced by Jesus. And he said, punish me instead of him. Punish me for all of that. Unleash your fury upon me, your anger. God, unleash it upon me. I will be forsaken for them. And this is where you live. When you try to live over here in your self-righteousness, you are as far away from God as the cross was. But in Christ at the cross, you are brought near to God as the worst person you know. And you live there. See, we would say in our culture, that's just self-depreciation. That's not good. You're special. No, we want to do that because we want more of Jesus. I don't want to get away from Jesus and cling to my trophies of righteousness. I want to be close to Jesus. And so I have to admit who I am at the cross.
So we live there. And for some of you today, you need to believe this. For some of you here today, you need to believe that God delights in taking the worst of sinners and platforming his grace. God delights. It's not a burden to him to save the worst of sinners. It's a delight for him to save the worst of sinners and platform his grace. Saul wasn't at a coffee shop exploring the claims of Christianity. Let's sit down and talk about this. He wasn't somebody you looked at and said, I think he's about to believe the gospel. I think he's going to get saved. I think he's going to come forward this week. That wasn't Saul. He wasn't coming to church. He was headed to burn churches. And God looked upon that moment and laughed. Watch what I'm about to do. I'm about to blow his mind. I'm about to blow everyone's mind in saving this guy. And I wonder if the same thing happened this morning when you got up for church. You were coming to church today and you had no intention of believing this garbage. That guy's crazy. Preaches too long. I can't believe I'm going there again with that person. You know why you're coming here again with that person and you don't want to be here? Because God's in control and you're not. You get that? Some of you here, your testimony would be, I thought Christianity was the stupidest thing in the world, and I just kept hanging out with Christians, and God saved me. Maybe that's somebody here today. Why do I keep going to that warehouse, getting my car stuck in the mud when I leave? Why do I keep doing that? One little bathroom for men, and we have to stop at Hardee's on the way in so we can all go to the restroom because there's not enough time. Why do I keep doing that? Maybe you're on your Damascus Road. And maybe today would be the day that you are blinded with the glory of Christ. Maybe today would be the day that you're stopped in your tracks and God would just say to you, it's all about me. Believe the gospel.
Trust in Christ. I know some of you are here today and you are trying to just tack on something to your life to make you feel better about yourself. You're trying to make it work and it's not working. Here's what you do today. You bow your knee to Jesus, be blinded by His glory on the cross for your sins, His righteous life He lived for you. Trust in Him alone. Believe in Him alone. Place all your confidence in Him. That's all you have. That is your only hope. That is your only hope. Do not leave here today. Do not leave here today before doing business with Jesus, considering what it would mean for your life to follow after Christ. To stop and just think, I'm going to stop playing games. I'm going to stop acting like something else is more important than the Creator of the universe, who God said all things are made by Him and through Him and for Him. This is all about Jesus, and I'm going to stop fighting against that purpose. He is the only one who can save me from my sins, and He is the only one that will raise your corpse out of a coffin. And He will rule and He will reign forever. And He promises you today, if you would believe in Him, He would not turn you away. He would not turn you away. He would save you of your sins, offer you forgiveness, and give you a life so abundant it would blow your mind.